might be wanting to come and take me by force and make you my king, but here's what I'm come to do. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised. This tells us first and foremost and finally, not only is he the bread of life, he is the Christ. He is the one. And then as if that is not enough, you have the next events that take place. And in verse 28, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, okay, so that confession that Peter made just a little over a week later, that he took Peter, James, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And this is what we know as commonly as the transfiguration. Transfiguration means to be transformed, and that's what's about to occur from their perception of him. Verse 29, as he prayed, his appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? He's just announced he's going to go and be rejected and be killed and raised again. And God sends these two Old Testament prophets back from their eternal glory to have a conversation about his decrease, about what his mission is. It's interesting that he sends Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Jesus once said, all that the law and the prophets have said about me, he's come to fulfill. God sends the representative of all it. So it's a culmination of all these things. If you get down to verse 35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. This is the second time in Luke's account where God the Father speaks in an audible voice from heaven. The first was back in chapter 2 in the baptism where God speaks on that occasion. And God speaks. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, 36, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of these things that they had seen. It happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met them. You see, our trust has to be only in him. We need to factor this into our thinking, not to think in terms of possessions or think in terms of people, but think only in him. He is the provider. He's the bread of life. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He's the only one. He's the real one. And he is the beloved Son, this one that we are to tune our ear to hear, the one that we are indeed to listen to, that God speaks from heaven concerning him. All through this, Jesus is leading these disciples to suddenly now think differently than they've ever thought before. You're going to be sent on a mission. You need to think differently about who you're trusting in, and it has to be in me. Even when your expectations are going to be come to something completely different than what you would expect. And lastly, and maybe this is the one that's going to touch us the most directly tonight, we need to have an attitude of mission, an attitude of trust, but thirdly, an attitude of resilience. In other words, we just keep going no matter what. To this point in his ministry, there's been a few Pharisees coming along, making questions. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? There's been a few people kind of looking down their noses. There's Herod asking his questions. But for the most part, as the disciples have walked along with Jesus, everything has been grand. Everything has just worked out fine. We have no food. Jesus feeds everybody. We're in the middle of a storm. Jesus stills the waters. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. We heal her. You know, everything's just going well. But he's now about to remind them through a series of events that in serving the Lord, you should not, and I should not, and we should not ever expect everything to perpetually be just as we think it should be. That every day should just be perfect and without any problems, without any oppositions. Because now suddenly things are going to start to shift in a different direction. And it happens in verse 38, the first one. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, teacher, I implore you to look on my son. He's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Isn't that interesting? Back in chapter 9, verse 1, he gave them the power to cast out demons. And apparently they did. until we get to this point, and suddenly there's this situation that they can't handle. Jesus makes this statement. 41, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you and bring your son here? Isn't that a different kind of statement from the mouth of Christ? He's now making a judgment upon the unbelief of this nation. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Have you wondered why the only place in the whole Bible that you see, especially with the frequency with which it occurs, you see people who are demon-possessed? I mean, you don't see it, you see it some in Acts, but not to this severity. Old Testament, not nearly like you see here. Why is it seems like where everywhere that Jesus turned, there was someone who was possessed with a demon? May I suggest to you this? There are struggles on the outside, and we should come to expect them. And I just suggest to you that Satan knew that God was up to something significant in sending his son in the world. In fact, you remember Satan had had an encounter with him. We saw this in the temptation story. I think basically what you're seeing in the Gospels is the devil just throwing everything he has to throw at Christ. And he's sending every available resource he has into that region and into that people and to encounter Christ all along the way. I think it is the hotbed of the contest between Satan and God focused on Christ during this period of time. And I suggest to you that that's probably the reason we don't really see that as normative for the most part in any other place in history. But there are struggles on the outside. The first struggles we see is just opposition from our enemy. Here's this demon that the disciples couldn't cast out, and Jesus recognizes that there's spiritual opposition. You and I should just expect this world to not be particularly friendly to our faith in the Lord Jesus. I know if you've walked with Christ for a period of time, you're not going to be shocked by that, but we need to be reminded by that. That just opposition is going to be, Satan will see to it. But also, there's another struggle that's on the outside that we have, and that is what the disciples are about to encounter, and that is one in regard to expectation. They were expecting him to set up a kingdom, kick out the Romans, install a new administration, and guess what? We get to be the top dogs when he sets up the kingdom. I mean, we're right by his side. We're going to get a juicy position of authority and privilege in this new order. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the what? The majesty of God. Boy, everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did. He said to his disciples, I want you to think differently. It's about what he's about to say. Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. A hint at betrayal. But they did not understand the saying. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Can we say it this way? It just went shh. Completely blank slate. And you see that in the next verse. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Basically, Jesus tells them you're missing the point. He uses this little child. He took a little child and said unto them, he used the child as the object lesson. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. In my economy, everything's different than the world's point of view. You want to be great, you be the least. You want to move up, you move down. Rather than being served, you be the servant of everyone else. That's not what we normally expect in life. And sometimes that rankles us. We expect God just to serve us and to serve us and to make everything well and everything right. Sometimes he sends us into battle and sends us into difficult situations. He says, I want you as my servants to have a resilient attitude that keeps going. You know, one of the troubling things that we face in ministry is people who drop out. And I know God moves people in different ways and all that, but I mean, people that were at one point really zealously, excitedly serving, and then suddenly, where are they? Where did that enthusiasm go? There's not that resilient spirit that takes you through, even when it's tough, and even when my expectations are not always met by what happens. But God wants us to have that. I would add to this what I just read to you. Struggles on the outside, opposition, expectation, competition. Who's going to be great? Who's going to be best? Who's most important? By the way, the devil loves to drop that little tactic in amongst God's people. That we get jealous, or we get envious, or we get hurt, or we get bitter, or we get judgmental. People on a mission don't have time for such stuff. And neither should we. And there's one more, verse 51. There's opposition, there's expectation we struggle with, there's competition that sometimes sets in. And fourthly, there's rejection. Verse 51, the key verse of this entire chapter. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up. We're now to the time when things are about to be accomplished. That he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. From this point on, from chapter 9, verse 51, till chapter 19, verse 10, the entire narrative from those chapters is all about him deciding, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and it's about him getting to Jerusalem for his destiny. So stand by. This is going to be the flow for the next section that we look at. I'm going to Jerusalem. I have a mission. But look at the response. And he sent his messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. He took that other route that we saw in the map a little bit ago. But they did not receive him because his face was set for a journey to Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what that meant, but there was something tangible. There was something identifiable that they just could tell. He was determined and not going to be dissuaded or distracted of getting to Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny. This was particularly offensive to the Samaritans because they believed that they had an alternate city that you would worship God in. And you remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well? Well, the Jews say we worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, in essence, say we should worship here. And he's going to Jerusalem. Well, you're on that side. We don't want anything to do with anybody that's dead set on Jerusalem because you're condemning what we believe. And they rejected him. And the disciples, the great, gracious, loving, gentle people that they are, respond this way. Verse 50. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Why don't you just go get them? Let the fire fall. I think we could say with great authority that James and John are missing the point. 55. Then he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Sometimes the opposition is just rejection. People reject our message. They'll reject our truth. They'll reject the revelation of God. They'll reject the Savior that you love. All of that is just stuff we deal with. But here's what God says. I want you to have an attitude that you just keep doing. You just keep serving. You just keep going. That's the thinking he's trying to rearrange in the disciples. Now, 57 through 62 is one more little interesting attitude adjustment that he wants them to take them through. And it's this. These are the struggles on the inside. The outside struggles, yeah, we have opposition and we struggle with what we expect to things to be, life to be, the competition that sometimes could set in, the rejection by other people, but the struggles on the inside. Verse 57, now it happened, there's three men that are about to encounter Christ. Three men besides the 12 that are about to encounter Christ. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Well, that sounds like a winner, doesn't it? Wherever you're going, I'm going with you. You think Jesus is going to turn and say, well, come on, get in line. But look how he responds. Jesus said in 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wanted to follow Jesus wherever he was going. The problem was he didn't know where Jesus was going. Jesus was not going to set up a kingdom. Jesus was going to die. And the disciples are going to be scattered. And they're going to be threatened. He says, you haven't counted the cost. Here's a problem with impulsiveness. This is one of the struggles we have on the inside. And we need to get back to thinking differently. We need to get back to thinking in a way that is resilient, that keeps going. Sometimes, I'll do whatever. We need to stop and count the cost. And make sure that whatever is in tune with what God says He is all about. You remember the story of the 5,000 that I told you that in John's account they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. In the next chapter in John's account, many people stopped following him because they could just no longer connect to the fact that he wasn't going to set up a kingdom that they expected. Many stopped following him. Why? Because they're just impulsive. They just grab the first thing that come along about Christ. We need to make sure that we understand that He's about more than our lives. He's about accomplishing far greater purposes. There's another man, and again, it's interesting. It sounds strange to us. But he said to another, by the way, this man didn't volunteer. This man was drafted. He was called. Then Jesus, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And you look at that and you say, well, isn't that a little unkind? If his father's funeral is scheduled, doesn't he need to go and bury his father? Of course, we would think that. Here's the thing. His father wasn't dead. This was a common, polite way of saying, I really don't want to tell you. I don't want to do what you want me to do. So it was just sort of a saying. They would do, I need to go bury my father. I've got to take care of things back there. It was a way of being insincere, and that's number two. Impulsiveness, insincerity, saying what we don't mean. This man would have been far better just to say, I don't want to follow you, rather than trying to skirt the issue. That's the reason Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, okay? I mean, there's something higher than what your agenda is, and this is about preaching the gospel. There's one more in 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This one of the three probably sounds the harshest, except this man had a problem with indecisiveness. Lord, I'll follow you, but I really need to be here, but I need to be here, but maybe I'll follow you. And there was no commitment. There was no decisiveness. There was no, I'm going to follow you, no turning back. I'm just going to pursue you. I tried to find this afternoon if this is accurate or not. I've heard it quoted. You've got to be careful of quotes you've always heard. Sometimes they're not really accurate. But I couldn't find if it was authenticated or not. But there's an old saying that the French Foreign Legion had a motto. And it went like this. If I falter, pick me up. If I stumble, push me on. If I retreat, shoot me. Now, I don't know whether the French Foreign Legionnaires ever said that, but that's what's been handed down to us. But the whole concept of going into a battle is it's forward. There is no retreat. It's forward. That's what this man was called to do. He says, don't be sidetracked. You be about what God calls us to do. Indecisiveness. Notice how each of these, as Jesus responds, is an adjustment to their thinking. You think about what I'm about, not what you're about. You deal with me in truth rather than making excuses. You don't be looking back. You look forward and be moving forward. If you were plowing a field and you were looking back, the row was not going to be straight. It would be about as effective as trying to drive your car by looking exclusively in the rearview mirror. That's not going to work too well. But we be committed. To properly serve God, we need to constantly and ever, and this is the great truth of Bible study, we need to have our thinking molded and our attitudes adjusted. And then now we're ready to go with Jesus on the journey over these next chapters to Jerusalem. And as God is preparing servants, He wants to prepare every one of us. To properly serve God, here's what we need to do. Simply this, adjust your attitude. Would you just stand with me? We'll just be dismissed in prayer tonight. I just want to pray for God to help us all in our thinking. Father, we get so far afield and so mixed up and, frankly, Lord, so messed up oftentimes in our thinking. Thank you for some time to walk along through this chapter with Jesus, to at least point out those areas where our thinking needs to be adjusted, our attitudes need to be adjusted. Help us, Lord, to be those that serve you well, that serve you with a trusting heart, that serve you as people that recognize we're on a mission, and serve you with the resilience that keeps us going, no matter what the struggles on the outside or on the inside are. We serve you all of our days. Help us in that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Down toward Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem yet, but that's going to be the focus down south. One thing I will point out to you, you can't see it particularly well, probably from that distance, but there were two particular ways that you could get from Galilee to Jerusalem down in Judea, okay? You could go over and cross into the Jordan River Valley and go south. That's the arrow kind of right down the middle, and then come back up from Jericho up to the hill country up to Jerusalem. Or you could come straight through Samaria. The preferred route was to avoid Samaria because the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. It was not the place where it was friendly. We'll see that in Luke chapter 9. But oftentimes that you would go the other route. But Jesus takes the more direct route, as you see. But for the first time, he's focusing there. So somewhere up around in the region of Galilee, he sends them out into towns that he's going to. And he sends them out on their own to do some things. And this is where we begin. We need to have an attitude of mission. He wants them to start thinking in terms of mission. Thinking in terms of this is what you are prepared to do. This is what you are called to do. And God wants to remind us that we likewise have a mission. Sometimes we might be tempted to think, well, my mission in life is just to live as successfully as I can in this world, not to cause too much trouble, not to make too many waves, to try to avoid as much trouble as possible, and someday I go to heaven. Not quite. We do have a mission, and our mission is to represent Christ. An attitude of mission. I just want to extract three things that you see them right here in the text. And by the way, all of them apply to the disciples, and all of them apply to us very clearly from the Scriptures. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. Number one, he gave them power. That's the ability to do the work. For us, it did not come from the mouth of Christ spoken in the Galilean backcountry. For us, it came with the moment we're saved when the Holy Spirit comes and invades and indwells a believer. That's the power that he gives you, the ability to do. Isn't it interesting? What God calls us to do, what God orders us to do, he likewise gives us all the ability and all the power to do it. Isn't that a great thing? That he doesn't leave us just on our own devices, but he gives us power. Secondly, he gives us authority. And there's a difference between the two. He says, I give you power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. They had a very narrow focus. Our focus would be broader, but we have authority. That authority is not only the ability to do something, but authority is the right to do it. I mean, you might have the ability to go up and smack someone and knock them out. You might have that ability. That doesn't mean you have the right to do it. That doesn't mean you have the authority to do it. But in this case, we have the authority to do what he calls us to do. And that authority is derived from God the Father to God the Son given to us. And it goes to the Great Commission. The last chapter of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all authority is given in heaven and earth. And he talks about sending us out to be his representatives. We have a mission that has powerful. We've been given power, we've been given authority, and we've been given a message. Verse 2, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, the message they were preaching, let's be very accurate, was not the full message of Christ because that has not been accomplished yet. They're not preaching Christ crucified, resurrected, coming again because all that is yet future. But they're just saying the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is present. He's on his way. He's coming to your city. And probably the ministry that they were involved in was to go to a city that he was about to enter into that city and to announce his coming and to prepare people and have them being anticipating him coming. An attitude of mission. He wants us to realize that we have been sent and we have a purpose. Having a purpose does many, many things for us. In fact, it becomes the key for the other two attitudes that we want to talk about tonight. We are a people with a purpose. It's what causes us to keep going when it's very, very difficult, when it's very, very tough, when we keep going forward. A year ago in October, I was on the campus of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And while I was there, they had a traveling exhibit of scriptures, English Bibles, old English Bibles, if you want to say it that way. They had an original 1611 King James Bible. They had an original 1568, I think it was, Geneva Bible, which was around before there was the King James Bible. And they went all the way back to, and they had an original copy of a Tyndale Bible, which was the first English Bible translated by William Tyndale in England. The first Bible translated directly from the Greek and Hebrew into English. And it really became the basis for us for many, many things. But to put the Bible into the people's hands and in a language they could read for themselves, it wasn't just the elite that knew the scriptures. Everybody had access to the scriptures. It was revolutionary. Not long after he completed it, William Tyndale was arrested. He was strangled and burned at the stake. Just for doing what? Just for putting the Bible into a language that people like English speakers like us could understand. And the lady that was telling, you know, kind of narrating the history, and it was good for me to go through this all again, went into great depth about William Tyndale. And basically, he was hiding out, and they would hide portions of scriptures in walls and various things. And he had opportunity, if he wanted to, he could have fled the country and got away from the threat, gone underground, and he would probably live to a normal lifespan. But his mission was to disseminate the Word of God in such a fashion he was not going to stop until it was done. His final words was a prayer to God. He said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Within a few short years, everything had flipped from their previous thinking, and the Bible was freely accessible in the English language. And God basically answered his prayer. What keeps a guy like William Tyndale going? He had a sense of mission, even when it's tough. It's what gives you resilience. I'm on a mission from God, and we're going to do it. You and I need to just somehow recapture and rekindle the significance that we have the opportunity to represent God in this place, and that we have power, and that we have authority, and we have a message to take it forth. Second attitude, I want to spend a little more time with this one, an attitude of trust. An attitude of trust. He wants to change our thinking. He wants us to think, I'm on a mission. I am doing something for God. That's my purpose in existing. That's the reason God made me. That's the reason God saved me. That's the reason God has equipped me, empowered me, given me authority, and given me a message. But to trust in him. He says something very interesting in verse 3. He said to them, "Take nothing for you to the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece." Talk about traveling light. They didn't even have a carry-on bag. I mean, they didn't have anything. And it was very typical to carry a bag. That's where he carried some extra food and some extra money. And you'd have a staff. You'd walk along. Jesus is trying to communicate to them, you're going to have to walk in complete dependence on me. Now, this was a short time, okay? This wasn't they were going to spend the rest of their lives like that. But for this short period of time, he is going to tell them, I want you to live in dependence on me. An attitude of trust necessitates what I'm about to tell you. It says that we are not trusting in our own possessions, not trusting in our possessions. Now, in Matthew, there's also an account of him sending out the disciples, and he tells them, take a staff with you. So this does not mean that there was anything wrong with having or not having, but he's saying, you don't trust in these things. You're not dependent on these things. It's not about your own resources. It's about me. And he sends them out. And then he says something interesting. Whatever house you enter, verse 4, stay there, and from there depart. In their day, if you were a traveling person, you didn't just check into the local Motel 6 and hopefully they've left the light on for you. You had to find a place to stay in a private home. And being offering hospitality was part of their culture, and it was not uncommon, even though you may be a total stranger, especially if you were on a mission from God, for someone to welcome you in. But he says this, you stay there and don't depart. What is he getting at? Well, this is the second one. We don't trust in possessions. We do not trust in people. People are not ultimately our resource. The thing about staying wherever you'd first set up camp, so to speak, is, you might be tempted to get in that city and say, you know what, there's a house down the street that's a little nicer than this house, and I bet they have a better supply of groceries in that house than this house, and maybe there's a better cook in that house than this house. Thank you for your hospitality tonight. I'm going to go down the street because I see a better offer awaiting down the street. He says, don't be trying to jockey around, finding what's best for you. You just stay wherever you have the opportunity because you're a person on a mission. And you need to trust in me, not trust in anyone else. We need to be careful of that. We live in a world where we make heroes out of people who have no reason to be our heroes. And we make heroes sometimes out of God's servants when they really just need to be viewed as God's servants. And we just need to be careful that we understand our dependency is not on a person. Our dependency is not our possessions or how much money or resources we have. In fact, God delights in putting us in situations where everything's stripped away that we just have to trust in him. And that's basically what he's doing with this group of men. He's tearing everything away. And so it's not in possessions, it's not in persons, but thirdly, and this is going to take us now a little bit of time to explore the third one, it's only in him. He's trying to change their thinking. Don't be thinking about the payoff. Don't be thinking about the people that can influence or make life easier for you. What you need to think about and who you need to trust in is exclusively me. Now, he then sends them out to preach and says in verse 6, so they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. He said in verse 5, if they don't receive you, you shake the dust off from your feet as a testimony against them. And by the way, that was something they would have been familiar with, particularly a devout Jew. If he'd been in a Gentile area, as soon as you stepped off the border, you would stop and shake your garments off because you didn't want any of that Gentile dust clinging to your shoes or your sandals or your garment. It was a way of saying, I don't want anything to do with where I just have been. He says, if they don't receive you, if they're not listening to you, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to rebuke them. You just depart and separate yourself from them. Now, verses 7, 8, 9, it goes back and telling the story of Herod. It's kind of like being the good storyteller that he is, using the facts that as they were. There's a little bit of break between the disciples' departure in verse 5 and the return in verse 10, so he inserts another little section in there. And this is about where Herod starts thinking about who Christ is, which again is a theme that's going to repeat later in chapter 9. And they were trying to decide who this is. And they heard all that was done by him, being Jesus, this is verse 7. And he was perplexed because it had been said by some that John had risen from the dead. Verse 8, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. He sees him the night before the crucifixion. That's when Jesus and Herod have their encounter. But he gets a little hint here that was desired. Verse 10, the disciples come back. He has a discussion with them. And we have this story that you know very well, and I'm not going to take time to go into the details of it. Immediately, we have the account of the feeding of this multitude from this one little provision. How are we going to feed them all? Verse 10, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. Verse 13, excuse me. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And he said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. And there were about 5,000 men. And he said to them, disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, made them all sit down. And you know the rest of the story. Verse 17. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. Now, in John's account, Jesus immediately goes into what we know as the discourse on the bread of life. Luke just gives the action part of the narrative. But here's the thing he wants us to remind ourselves of. If we're only entrusting in him, he is indeed the bread of life for us. Can we say it this way? He's the stuff of life. He's the provision of life, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. Think about this for a moment. In reality, every day we've ever lived, and every hour of every day, and every minute of every hour has been a gift from the Lord's hand. Every particle of food that we've ever eaten in our entire lifetime, every crumb of it is a gift from the hand of God delivered through the benevolent hand of our Savior. Every breath, every lungful of air we've ever pulled from the atmosphere to sustain our life is a gift from God. He wants us to just reorder our thinking and understand the one person that we trust in for everything is him. And through the feeding of these 5,000, by the way, this is probably the most wide-ranging miracle that occurs in his entire Galilean ministry. Now, you might say, well, I thought he'd raised the dead and healed the sick and cleansed the leper. Yes, but you think about the most number of people all affected and part of the miracle at one time. When you talk about the numbers, this was it. Because it says it was 5,000 men. Probably they just numbered the heads of the household. We have women, we have children. There could have been 15, there could have been 20,000 people all eating out of one little lunch, if you want to say it that way. And everybody was filled, and everybody was captivated. John's gospel also says that because of that miracle, the people were inclined to come and take him by force and make him king. We've had enough of waiting. We want you to be king. So this is sort of the pinnacle of everything he did in Galilee. Just to remind primarily this little group of disciples, I can provide for you. I am the bread of life.